It was just a very luxurious place for Fir'aun. Everything was destroyed. In the meantime now, who we haven't heard from in a while is Fir'aun's wife, Bibi Asiya. Where has she been this whole time? Again, in this episode, we enter Asiya. Okay? So we heard about Hizkiel. And by the way, Hizkiel now begins now his slow but sure doubling in small groups inside Egypt after this. Because you got a little bit of him. But now for the first time, he exposed a little bit of his belief. A little bit. Began now to talk to the Egyptians bit by bit here and there. But where was Bibi Asiya? They say that Fir'aun came home one day, and there's a story about a hairdresser. I don't want to go down that route, right? There was, you know, and there's conflicting reports here. One report is that after the day of the festival, when the serpent now, when Musa's serpent swallowed the other snakes, Asiya at that moment when Fir'aun came home, she announced her iman towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not towards Fir'aun. That's one report. Another report is this is the moment now. When she's watching Fir'aun go crazy, he's killing people for no reason. Yeah. There was a, for example, quickly, you know, Sheikh Rizwan Astur in his book reports this from Bihar that, you know, there is a hairdresser who would come and style up his daughter's hair, found out that she was a believer in Musa's Lord. He killed her on the spot. On the spot. Inside Bibi Asiya's palace. She sees this and she was like, I'm done. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. I'm done now. I'm done. What's wrong with you? I've always believed in that. He said, you know what? You're as crazy as that slave is that you raised. And she said, he's not a slave. He's a prophet of God. I believe in him. That was the moment that he became so mad with power that he killed Bibi Asiya. This is the moment now where she was tortured and she was shahida. And the way that, you know, it's a very gruesome way that he killed her. I don't want to go down that route. But that's the moment now where she calls out to Allah. In Surah Tahrim now, Surah 66, a beautiful verse, where her dua is very, very famous. And Allah uses it as an example. وَضَرَبَ اللَّهُ مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَمْرَأَةَ فِرْعَوْنَ. Allah has set forth an example of those who believe of the wife of Fir'aun. Oh Allah, please, build a bait for me, عِنْدَكَ, close to you. And free me from Fir'aun and the people. And free me from the from any sort of people of oppression. Right? At that moment then, as he is torturing her to death, she begins to smile, Bahar says. She realizes that now I am just moments away from being in that Jannah that I always wanted. Now why did Allah use her dua as an example in Surah Tahrim? Because to be surrounded by Fir'aun and Fir'auniyat and not give in to Fir'aun and Fir'auniyat is enough for us to know that God says she has the himmah to ask for such a beautiful dua that I don't just want heaven, I want a heaven that is beside you, indaka, close to you, Allah. And the reason why Allah uses that as a verse in the Quran is for you and I. We're surrounded by Fir'aunia today. For us to now protect our deen and hold on to our iman, not being affected by the Fir'aun in today's world, that means that we also will have the audacity and the hope to ask Allah, Allah, I don't want heaven. I want a house in heaven beside you. You're my neighbor in heaven. Okay? And then the next thing that Nabi Musa is asking, that Fir'aun is asking now, is all of the people of Egypt and those Israelites who are still his slaves, there are still some people who haven't followed Musa, I want you to build me the highest of towers. I want to spy what Musa is doing. I want it so high I can see what Musa and his people are doing. Okay? High towers have begun to build. All of Egypt now is consumed with this project. Fir'aun is consumed with this project. And now comes the ideal time. And Allah says, this is the moment now. To Musa, you and Harun, take the Israelites and leave Egypt. Leave Egypt in the middle of the night. He's busy building his towers. The people of Egypt are busy building those towers. You are now able to now leave and go towards the promised land. And this is now where I want to inch closer and closer to that moment now of the parting of the sea. And I want to keep that moment for the bonus episode that's going to happen. Tonight we will officially end this episode here now, right here. But the bonus episode, the bonus coverage, is that we're going to get not only to the moment of the parting of the sea, but actually what happens and how the sea parts. And at that moment, what are the favors Allah shows the Bani Israel, and the ultimate demise of Pharaoh now occurs, and now they walk towards their new promised land. Pharaoh now is obsessed with Musa. Musa has seen calamity after calamity befallen Egypt. Egypt is a ruins now. He's building these massive towers to overlook. Now the command comes to slowly but surely take your 700,000 Israelites, the books say, and make your way out of Egypt. And they begin now to plan their route out of Egypt. And that route and that journey out of Egypt is not an easy one. We'll save that for the bonus episode, inshallah. Let's come to the verses of the Quran. So let's go to Surah A'raf. Surah A'raf is the seventh chapter of the Quran, verses 127 to 135. Okay, this is now where Fir'aun and his people now begin to think about the fact that, look, we can't let things go the way they're going. We have to revisit the idea of destroying Musa and his people. Okay. So verse number 127 of chapter number 7. So 7:127. It says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. وَقَالَ الْمَلَأُ مِنْ قَوْمِ فِرْعَوْنَ. Right, the chiefs of Fir'aun's people had said, what's going on? Are you going to leave Musa and his people to make mischief in the land? I mean, they're getting bigger and bigger and bigger to forsake you and your God. لِيُفْسِدُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَيَذَرَكَ وَآلِحَاتِكَ, your gods, right? That's when he says, no, what we'll do is we will slay their sons and spare their women, just like we did when Musa was born, and surely we are masters over them. Let's not be fooled. We are still within فَوْقَهُمْ قَاهِرُونَ. We have power over them still. Okay? And then when news spread to the people, to the followers of Musa, that this is what's going to happen, and the Pharaoh is now coming after them, they complain to Musa that we are now in the exact same position, again being oppressed by Pharaoh. So before you, after you, with you, without you, we're in the exact same boat. What was the point of all this? Why? I mean, what did you bring to the table? And that's when verse number 28, Musa says to his people, you are to ask Allah now. Ask help from Allah, right? Ask Allah for patience. إِنَّ الْعَرْضَ لِلَّهِ يُرِيثُهَا مَنْ يَشَاءُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ. Beautiful verse. Surely the land is Allah's, right? He causes such of his servants to inherit it as he pleases. And the end is for those what? وَالْعَقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. The end is for those who are pious. This is now your piety is being tested. Up until now, some of them have been a very, very dangerous, a difficult group to work with. Even now, they're complaining. He goes, be patient with your Lord. He's brought you this far, he'll keep. Do not lose sight of your taqwa and your taqwa alone. This is what, and now, of course, in verse number 129, they start to complain that we have been persecuted before you came to us and since you have come to us. He says, it may be that your Lord will destroy your enemy and make you rulers. Just be patient. It could be, he says. قَالَ عَسَى رَبُّكُمْ أَنْ يُخْلِكُمْ عَضُوبُكُمْ. Maybe he might destroy your enemies. Right? وَيَسْتَخْلِفَاكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. He might make you people who actually inherit this land and make rulers of this land. فَيَنْظُرَ كَيْفَ تَعْمَلُونَ. Then he'll see how grateful you are. Right? He'll see how grateful you are. Who knows? Let's be patient. Let's have belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay? And then that's when these calamities hit. Verses 130, 131, I think 132, they all start to describe one by one these calamities by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And certainly, verse number 130, Surah Al-Araf, and certainly we overtook Fir'aun's people with droughts and the diminishing of their fruits. Why? To remind them, لَعَلَّهُمْ يَذَكَّرُونَ. How much are you going to deny? You're seeing the signs in front of you. The biggest sign is the day of the festival. Musa's staff and serpent, Musa's character, this drought, that calamity, everything, but still you're not mindful, right? But the problem is, and again, 131 is described to the people of Egypt, when good befell upon them, that this is due to us. When evil afflicted them, they attribute it to ill luck of Musa and those with him. That this is their magician, their magic. This is them causing problems for us, nothing that we're doing. Surely their evil fortune is only from Allah, but most of them don't understand that. أَكْفَرِهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. They don't even understand what's going on. They're so oblivious. Verse number 132, and they said, whatever sign you may bring to us to charm us with it, we will not believe in you. This is now Fir'aun and his people telling Musa now, we refuse to believe in your magic. Don't even try all that. Okay. And that's when, in verse number 133, it talks about the various calamities, right? Therefore, we sent upon them widespread death, and the locusts, and the lice. The lice here is one tradition, another one is the beetles, and the frog, and the blood. I described all that already for you guys. Clear signs, they say. But they behaved haughtily. They were just full of themselves. Takabur, ego. And they were guilty people. How much more signs do you want them? Do you want, sir? And finally, when the plague fell upon them, the last calamity, 134, the plague fell upon them, that's when they said to Musa, fine, Musa, pray for us to your Lord. Okay? Now this is Fir'aun now talking. Pray to us for your Lord, as he has promised with you. If you remove the plague from us, we will certainly believe in you, and we'll certainly send you away with the children of Israel. You'll be free to go. Just remove all these calamities. Please stop this plague. Stop all this. Egypt is ruined. I'm done. But the Quran says in verse number 135, the last verses from Surah Al-Araf, when we removed the plague from them till a term which they should attain, lo, they did what? They broke their promise. They resorted back to their ways. Seven different calamities of monumental proportions. Destroying the city, but still that ego of Fir'aun wouldn't allow him. As being surrounded with the wrong people, Haman being a horrible advisor, continued to convince him that you need to now remain in power and don't give this much power to Musa. The last set of verses really for tonight is from Surah Ghafir. Surah Ghafir is the 40th chapter of the Quran. Let's take a moment, please, all of you with your families, get there. 40th chapter of the Quran. Surah Ghafir, verses 26 to 29. Just four verses, inshallah. And then Iltimas Dua. This is now where that talk between Fir'aun and Hizqil, that man of hidden belief that spared Musa once, gave him the inside scoop. Look, they know you killed the Egyptian. They're going to come arrest you and kill you. If I were you, I would leave Egypt. He's back in the story now. It's a surprise return. Verse 26 of Surah Ghafir. Surah Ghafir, verse number 26. And Fir'aun said, let me alone now, that I may kill Musa. I'm done. That's it. I've seen everything. I've tried to negotiate, talk, do everything, day of festival. I'm done now. I'm just going to do what I do best and kill the man. Let him call upon his Lord. Right? Let him do that. I fear that he will change a religion or that he will make mischief to appear in the land. Okay? If things keep going, I'm going to lose everything. From my power to my religion to your religion to Egypt in general, the best thing is to kill the man. No one can stop me. Then, of course, Musa now, it says his dua in verse number 27. Like I had described to all you guys, right? وَقَالَ مُوسَى إِنِّي أُوذِتُ بِرَبِّي وَرَبِّكُمْ مِنْ كُلِّ مُتَكَبِّرٍ. O Allah, I surely took refuge with my Lord and your Lord. Again, he keeps reminding that to Fir'aun. It's your Lord too. It's your Lord too. Right? From every proud one. Right? لَا يُؤْمِنُ بِيَوْمِ الْحِسَابِ. From that proud one who doesn't believe in the day of accountability. Meaning what? You can kill me, but you'll be held accountable. That's when Hizqil enters the conversation. And look at the way the Quran describes this man in verse 28 of Surah Ghafir. وَقَالَ رَجُلٌ مُؤْمِنٌ مِنْ آلِ فِرْعَوْنَ. A believer amongst the people of Fir'aun. He now speaks out. Okay? And says, what? What are you doing? What are you thinking? Will you slay a man because he says, my Lord is Allah? Indeed, he has brought to you clear arguments from your Lord. What more do you want? If the staff and the serpent on the day of the festival wasn't enough, seven calamities, one by one, he gave you temporary relief from the drought and from the hailstorm and from the beetles and from the frogs. What more do you want? How many more signs do you need? And he says, if he's a liar, it's on him, his lie. He's the one that's going to be affected. But if he's truthful, if he's right, it's you that's going to have a problem. Look what he says. There will befall you some of that which he threatened you with. Surely Allah does not guide him who is extravagant and a liar. The last verse for tonight, again, verse number 29 of Surah Ghafir. O my people, yours is the kingdom this day, being masters in the land. But who will help us against the punishment of Allah if it comes to us? He tells to the people of Fir'aun who are watching this whole tamasha unfold, this whole show unfold, look, right now you have the kingdom, but if Allah's punishment comes down to us, what would happen if Musa didn't pray to Allah for the temporary relief of all of these different calamities? We would have been destroyed. Then Fir'aun says, I do not show you except but that which I see myself, and I do not make you follow any but the right way. Meaning that I'm not going to do this. Okay? I'm not going to do this. And that brings us to a point now where, again, Musa is now sent back to his people. Fir'aun has no idea what to do with him. The only thing he can do at this moment is spy on him. And then this is that window of opportunity for Musa to take his people and leave Egypt. And this journey now out of Egypt that includes the parting of the sea now begins. This is where it begins. Okay? Fir'aun's frustration is building. Fir'aun now ends up killing his wife, Asiya, right? One of the four great women in Islam. And now he begins, this obsession now to somehow cling onto whatever he has left. That brings the end to our lecture of Nabi Musa. May Allah, we ask you to forgive our sins and to allow our families to stand beside the Imam when he comes, inshallah. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Here's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you for joining us on brand new episodes of back to reality. Only on IRIB English Radio. I am your humble host, Zainab. Thank you so very much for joining us this evening or morning or afternoon, wherever it is that you are and whatever time it is that this is airing for you. In the studio with me, I have two special guests, my brothers in faith and humanity. Brother Muzaffar, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam, sister. Thanks for having me.
Thank you for being with us. And Brother Wahid.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for having me here.
Thank you for being with us. Brother Wahid, are you happy?
If I'm happy, oh yes. Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. That's what we say. All praise is due to Allah in any situation. And we say Alhamdulillah when something good happens to us.
Right.
All praise is due to Allah. So we put the praise towards Allah. We put everything or link everything towards Allah. Mm. Okay, Allah is the ultimate source. And the pursuit of happiness or joy is something that in our modern time, everyone is seeking. Non-Muslims, Muslims, Buddhists,
yes.
Sufis, you name it, Hindus, Westerners, Easterners, everyone is in the pursuit of happiness today.
That is so true. Brother Malafa, are you happy?
Happy, yes.
That was a little bit doubtful.
It was so, yeah, you were so iffy about it. Define happy and tell me if it fits you.
Happy. Happy, happy, happy. I don't know, have you met somebody who's happy all the time? They're annoying. Happiness is a mood. I'm talking about happiness is just a mood. It's a passing mood. Happiness is not the goal. It is the journey.
Aha.
Mashallah.
Elaborate.
Happiness.
It's not
because
the end. It's the means.
People say that they're striving in order to gain happiness. You'll never gain happiness. Happiness is something you're supposed to feel while you're gaining what you're supposed to be gaining.
Mashallah.
That's wonderful.
Mashallah.
Right? Are you happy gaining the things that you want to gain in life?
Am I happy gaining the things that happiness, I'm content. Contentment is different.
Which one
happiness
is more important? Contentment or happiness?
Contentment is much more happiness.
Brother Wahid, what do you think is the difference between contentment and happiness, and which one is more important?
Well, before I answer your question, I would like to add more to what Sheikh said.
By all means.
It's not only the journey that should be happy. When you want to reach your goal, many people are like that. Many people say that I would be happy when I get my PhD. I would be happy when I reach this and that goal. But as Sheikh said very eloquently, happiness is right now. You should be happy right now and during your journey to that PhD, during that journey towards your, I don't know, becoming a father, becoming a husband, a wife, whatever. All right? And again, the power of now is very important. You should be happy right now, what you're doing right now. But the definition of happiness is different depending on who you ask. The ultimate happiness, according to our view, Islamic perspective, is that you should feel inner peace. And everyone is after inner peace. Non-Muslims are after inner peace too.
So is that
but the
what
inner
it
peace
is?
We are talking about is the inner peace that we have with Allah, our relationship with Allah. It goes back again to the ultimate source.
Mm. So is that what it is? We go through a journey of happiness so we can reach inner peace?
You see, this is why I don't like the word happiness in this context. It should be contentment. It really is. It's a passing mood. You could be happy in one moment and sad the next moment.
I don't understand that because
that is very superficial happiness. Zainab, we're talking about inner happiness.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly.
Profound
so
happiness.
He
that's
not the superficial one with the mood.
Yeah, yeah, that's contentment.
Sorry,
happiness
okay.
is...
He defines that inner happiness as contentment.
Yeah.
I say that I'm either happy or I'm tired. It's one of the two.
I would use happiness as serenity, tranquility, inner peace.
Inner peace. That's
right.
The definition. Salam.
Right, right.
That is the definition of happiness that we should all
look.
Not searching for, but it should be now.
You said that it's to do with that our connection to Allah is what gives us happiness,
true
right?
Happiness.
So the Quran says, "Ala bidhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub." Right.
Tranquility.
Surely, in the remembrance of Allah, do the hearts find what?
Tranquility.
Tranquility. Rest. Right.
Rest.
Actually, it's It's self-confidence.
That is
it's,
the ultimate it's happiness.
Tatma'innu al-qulub. It's itminan. It is...
and there is content is in it.
Contentment, isn't it?
And it's, there is taslim, submission.
Right.
Or devotion in it. Right. You have all of those words side by side. Okay. That, I don't know if they are vertical, but at least horizontal.
What is it with you? Horizontal.
Happiness,
yeah.
Content, rida, and what was it? Taslim, submission. Those three go hand in hand. All the time, you see those three aspects.
No.
No?
Because look, I'm happy right now, but the next moment sister says something crazy, and then I don't know, I get sad. Or you say something like really, really rude and abrupt, and I get angry. Does that mean I'm not content anymore as a person in the moment?
But
that
we're
I'm
talking
in?
About a profound happiness.
Yeah, I think
you're
that
talking
is
about
what
the
means.
Mood, superficial
one. If you were content,
one.
You wouldn't move to change the situation. That's what contentment is.
Ah, see.
I'm chill. I'm okay with the way things are.
Right.
I don't need to change anything.
No, no, no. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what I meant
okay,
by contentment.
Okay. Yeah. Sure. Explain yourself.
God, language is so important. So contentment is inner contentment, wherein, okay, I'll give you an example, right? Surely in the remembrance of Allah do hearts find rest, right? Does that mean that, you know, when the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi is in the middle of the battlefield, there's arrows flying towards him, he's just standing there like, I'm so content right now? Does that mean when Imam Ali alayhi salam, when his rights are being taken away from him?
Yes, it does mean that.
Yes, the Prophet has all of those dimensions in the battlefield. When arrows are flying towards him.
Right. But
he is like
he's like, I'm
mountain.
Totally cool with this situation.
He is content.
Okay.
He's
still changing the situation.
Oh, yeah.
He's still acting.
Oh, yeah. That is not the rida that we mean. Mm. That is
right,
true.
Right, right,
that's
right.
That's true, yeah.
The contentment that I'm talking about is, yes, I am content with the situation that I'm in. That doesn't mean I'm going to not strive.
Strive to do what?
Sheikh, could I add
strive
something
to
here?
It.
Strive to change it or strive to grow?
Strive to grow.
There we go. That's the fine line.
This is not the rida that we mean. The rida, the content that we mean, or satisfaction that we mean, is that you do your ultimate best.
Mm-hmm.
When you have reached that level, when you have said, Baini wa Bain Allah, between me and Allah, I have done my best, then you are rida, then you feel content. It's not that you're passive. No, I'm content with a little bit of bread. I'm content with this and that small thing that I have.
Mm.
Or like some people, unfortunately, some people have that slave mentality yet. You know, we just need, or for example, Bani Israel, they were like happy with a little bit of food items. They said, just give us these food items and we will be happy.
Mm.
But Musa alayhi salam came to make you guys free. Oh, Pharaoh, let my people go. Right? And you have... the Prophet of Allah Jesus Christ alayhi salam came forth towards three blind men, and he asked those three blind men, which was seen obviously what they needed from Jesus Christ, he asked those three blind men, what do you need? What do you want from me? And it seemed very obvious that what they needed was, you know, to get cured, but he wanted to test them. He wanted to ask them, do you ask big things from me, or are you content with, no, we just want to, you know, survive, give us a little bit of food, and we're satisfied, we are rida. No, they wanted to become...
The ultimate.
The ultimate, that was to see, to have get back their visions.
Mm-mm.
And that's what they asked from the Prophet of Allah, Isa Masih alayhi salam.
So contentment is, I guess... Not to be passive, yet...
Do your ultimate
best.
Do
your best while being happy with whatever God gives you in result.
And then you say, I'm radi. I'm satisfied. I'm content with what I have
with
received.
The outcome.
Yes. I have done my best. Now I have received this. I am content. I've done my best on this exam. I got, I don't know, 17 in grades. I don't know the grade system, A, B, C, whatever you guys have. I got B instead of A. I am content.
But
because
I've
done my
best.
Right.
Yeah, that's a really good way to put it, actually, yeah.
If happiness is not your objective, nor is it your journey, and rather it is contentment, when are you happy?
I'm happy now. Yeah, I'm happy now, see? I'm when I'm happy...
But Sheikh, you're still talking about the superficial happiness.
But that's what
we're
happiness
talking
is.
About
right,
profound,
I'm looking at this definition.
We're talking about a profound happiness which has to do with serenity, inner peace and tranquility.
And and that's what he defines as contentment. Because even when we look in the Holy Quran, there's no word happy.
Exactly.
There's no farah.
Right.
There's ittuminan. There's salvation. There's rest.
Felicity, right?
There's felicity. You know.
And are you not happy?
All the shallow people say happiness is the goal of life. Happiness. What is the true meaning of happiness? Happiness is that feeling that comes over you, when you know life is good and you can't help but smile.
Not our interpretation of happiness.
That is me.
That's what happiness
we
is.
We say, Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. All praise is due to Allah in any situation. Sir, your father is about to die in cancer. Here we would say, I'm content. As you said, Sheikh.
Yes.
I am content.
Right, right.
I am taslim. I show submission.
I am content if that doesn't reach us.
And I show submission, taslim.
In life, stuff happens, right?
Mm.
Like the brother said. Sometimes, you know, your loved one will be in a hospital, right? And they're about to die. Right? If at that moment you say, because, you know, I'm happy, you're just weird. You're a psychopath. You should be sad. See, one of the biggest problems that we have in humanity right now is people don't take the waves of life as they come at them, right? So there are moments where you're supposed to be sad. There are moments where you're supposed to be angry. If you don't express them there, you will pretend to be happy for the rest of your life and then you'll die depressed, right?
I don't agree with the sad part. Word sad, I do not agree. I agree with happiness that, yes, that person might not be happy at that situation, but to say that I'm sad, that is against content. You're not content when you say I'm sad. You're not showing taslim, submission to the will of Allah.
I don't think
in that situation, in any situation, even if you get fired from your job, even if your father is about to die in a war, whatever atrocity you might think about, you have to be taslim, submit, not in a passive way, content, not in a passive way. Sadness has nothing to do with someone who has reached a high level of spirituality.
No.
Not the word sadness. Press pause
that is, again,
right there.
Sadness has to do with not being content. When you're not being content, that is, again, something you're doing against Allah. You're not being content with what Allah has decided at that moment. Okay?
When you say,
I am sad, again, I want to emphasize on it. I'm sorry. It goes back to Allah. There is a complaint in that word. I'm so glad when the host is on my side.
If we are going
and
to
anger, yes, sorry. Go back to that. The third word that he mentioned, anger. Yes, we have anger that is in our fitrah. There is positive anger, and there is negative anger. You're not allowed to kill that positive anger within you. You might need it sometimes.
Hmm.
Okay. You have to have that anger which Allah has put in you. But the anger that we mean is the negative anger.
Okay, back to sadness. Right. If we're going to put sadness along in the same category as we put happiness, which is a feeling, it's a hormones being produced in your brain, which is what we see in depressed people, you know, that or bipolar people. It's that imbalance of hormones. Their brain doesn't produce the proper level of hormones for them to be able to be happy or be sad in the required level. Okay, that's what happens. If we are going to define sadness and happiness like that, then no, I don't agree with you. Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his son Ibrahim died, and he was totally content with the will of Allah, yet he shed tears.
Mm-hmm.
Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam, he lost his Ali al-Akbar, the fruit of his heart, and he cried loudly. He was sad, but he was totally cool
content
with what Allah had decreed with him. Totally content. That was wonderful. Thank you so very much for being with us, brothers and sisters, on this episode of Back to Reality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again. once again.
Ministry.
Morocco and its King Mohammed VI were not late to fill the vacant seat of Rabat on the bandwagon of normalization. The latter joined their counterparts Abu Dhabi, Manama, and Khartoum on a journey whose route and destination were clear from the beginning. According to Israel, the majority of Arab regimes stand in line to conclude such agreements with the Zionist regime, with each regime having its own reasons. Relations between Israel and Morocco go back decades, despite the fact that the monarchy in Rabat had previously refused overt normalization. Yet the Moroccan king agreed in 1994 to open a liaison office with Israel to deal with economic affairs between the two sides. The not-so-surprising moment was not limited to the Israeli regime only, but also includes every observer of the course of developments in the region of West Asia and North Africa, one familiar with the historical Moroccan-Israeli relations. Although the Emirati and Bahraini normalization is linked to an internal American context, all this path is related to what goes beyond the establishment of mutual relations between the Arab regimes and the Zionist regime, as it falls within a wider regional context that leads to the process of fully ruining the Palestinian cause and the preparation for weaving new alliances in light of the new developments in the region. However, talking about a comprehensive normalization path does not contradict the fact that each regime's deal comes with its own set of bribes. This was evident in the U.S. President's declaration of recognition of Moroccan sovereignty over the disputed Western Sahara between Morocco and the Polisario Front. As usual, Donald Trump did not find anything wrong with buying and selling what he did not own, as long as the deal would strengthen Israel and weaken its enemies. The agreement/barter was tendered quickly and only needed a tweet from the U.S. president to shed light on the price of the normalization, the Western Sahara, without mentioning the terms of the deal itself. A deal that the Trump administration urges to provide with the largest number of signatories before Trump leaves office, and perhaps top it with the Saudi cherry on top, with Jared Kushner deeming it last week as inevitable. Welcome to the Middle East stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Israel and Morocco agreed to normalize relations in a deal brokered with the help of the United States, making Morocco the fourth Arab country to set aside hostilities with Israel in the past 4 months. As part of the agreement, Trump, who is due to leave office on January 20, agreed to recognize Morocco's sovereignty over the contested Western Sahara region. To discuss this issue with us from Atlanta, Georgia, is Mr. Aqil Hanano, who is a political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Hanano. Now, Morocco will establish full diplomatic relations and maybe resume official contacts with Israel as part of the Trump broker deal of last week. We understood that the past rushed deals by both Bahrain and the Emirates and also Sudan were brokered just to boost Trump's part in the U.S. elections, and yet he still failed to be reelected. What is the point of rushing a deal right now with Morocco, especially at this point in time when Trump in a month will be leaving the White House?
Well, thank you for having me. And I really don't think that Trump has anything to do with all those so-called peace treaty with the Arab world. This is a plan has been put in motion for a long time, and the American and the Israeli have a patience of implementing this kind of plan. And according to their strategic thinking, now is the right time to go ahead and start implementing those deals. As you said, the peace treaty between the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain and Sudan did not have any bearing on the election of Donald Trump, because the American population do not pay much attention into the foreign policy of the country. They are more worried about their paycheck. They are more worried about the corona disease, how to tackle it. And the foreign policy is the last thing on their mind. So I really don't think this has anything to do with the election. It's a policy has been put by the deep state, and it's the right time internationally for it to be implemented without any objection.
Mm-hmm. So as part of the agreement, we saw U.S. President Donald Trump agreeing to recognize as if the U.S. is the legitimate maybe body of the world that recognizes or disagrees about certain sovereignties or whatnot over the Western Sahara for Morocco here, where there has been a decades-old territorial dispute with Morocco pitted against the Algeria-backed Polisario front. Now, this movement, which is a breakaway movement that seeks to establish an independent state in the territory, with just one tweet from Donald Trump, it has been removed from their authority and placed under the sovereignty of Morocco. But, I mean, reading this makes me think it might have been actually Morocco that was trying to speed up this deal. I mean, can I be right about this? Am I being too hard on Morocco here?
No, you're not. I think you are right in a way, because when the circumstances was right for Morocco to go ahead and openly have the relationship with the occupation entity of Israel, then it start put their own demand. It's exactly the same thing like Sudan. They have put a price on normalization with Israel, billions of dollars. They put a price also to be removed out of the terrorist list. Even though they had nothing to do with the 9/11, while Saudi Arabia is considered the best ally of United States in the area. So this does not make sense to the logical, you know, people who follow news. But, I mean, Morocco would put some condition, and like you said, United States has no legitimate status to go ahead and approve who belonged to what. It's the same thing when Trump went ahead and signed with the audacity that he signed to give up Golan Heights to Israel, like he owns it. But the problem is not the United States. The problem is the Arab world is silent. The Arab leadership, if there was a leadership, is silent. And that's what makes them more aggressive in their approach and demand.
Well, Palestinians have been very critical of the normalization deal, saying that the Arab countries have set back the cause of peace, if there was ever really a cause of peace, by abandoning a long-standing demand with Israel by demanding Israel to give up land, at least give up land to the Palestinians before it receives such a recognition from the Arab states. But it really baffles me, you know, to see that Palestinians still believe that any of the normalizing states ever really cared for the Palestinian cause or the incremental genocide against the Palestinian people that has been taking place since the early years of the 1900s. Now, do you think that these acts of normalization will actually affect the lives of Palestinians, specifically inside the occupied territories and maybe in Gaza too?
Absolutely not. Palestinians are the biggest party who's losing from those treaties, not from the Arab treaties with Israel only, from their own treaty with Israel. Since Oslo until now, they lost more land in a peace treaty than they lost in war. I mean, you cannot make peace a treaty with aggression. And all those peace treaties are organized and designed just to keep the symbol of divide and conquer. Mm-hmm. So actually what happened since the spring, the Arab Spring, if you notice that the Arab Spring hit nobody except the Arab republics, from Syria to Tunisia to little bit to Egypt to Libya, no kingdom or emirate of the Arab world has been even touched by the Arab Spring. So this has been done tactically and masterfully also to do this, to get all the people who are going to oppose any peace treaty between the Gulf area or the kingdom, the Arab kingdoms everywhere, to be busy with their own problem. And that's what happened. Libya is no longer on the map. Tunisia is busy with its own domestic problem. Syria is still trying to get out of the war. Egypt is completely gone since Camp David.
And now the eyes are on Iraq as well.
Now it's the right time.
Well, I was telling you, now the eyes are on Iraq as well. They're trying also to maybe break Iraq and divided as well to try and keep their power over the region of West Asia. But the White House has tried to get Saudi Arabia also to sign a normalization agreement with the Israeli entity, believing that if they agreed, other Arab nations will just follow through. But Saudi Arabia has signaled several times that it is not ready to do so. What is Mohammed bin Salman really afraid of here, Mr. Hanano? That why is he so hesitant in taking this step, despite the fact that he has already opened the Saudi airspace for Israeli planes? Supposedly, according to Israeli media, he has been in a different secret meetings with Netanyahu himself, along with Pompeo as well. So why is he so hesitant about it?
I think that he does not have the backup of the royal family. Had it been Nayef bin Abdulaziz in charge, like Mohammed bin Salman right now, I think the peace treaty would be signed with Saudi Arabia. Mm-hmm. Saudi Arabia has a domestic problem in the royal family. That's why this so-called Mohammed bin Salman is putting everybody in jail. I mean, he does not have the royal family backup, and he is worried that any decision, major decision like this one, might cause them to topple him and take him out of power. That's why he was instrumental, for example, in pushing Sudan into the treaty. He pushed Bahrain into the treaty. So he's doing pushing those countries. So when the time comes for Saudi Arabia, it's the natural thing to happen. Everybody signed up. So we're not going to be royal more than the royalty. So as far as Iraq, I really don't think Iraq is able to sign any peace treaty. Iraq is divided, as you know. It's a three country in one. And there is a huge opposition with people in a powerful position in the government to any peace treaty with Israel. Now, Kurdistan has a representation of Israel in there. They have what they call al-Mossad. I heard that Mossad has an office in Kurdistan. But that does not go beyond that small enclave in Iraq. And I don't think it has that much effect on the decision of the Iraqi government to go ahead with a peace treaty similar to United Arab Emirates or Bahrain.
Mr. Akil Hanano, our political commentator with us from Atlanta, Georgia, thank you very much for being with us. Thank you for your contribution, despite the time difference between us and yourself. And please stay tuned. Next, we will be talking about how the Prime Minister of Lebanon is being put under investigation. Lebanon's outgoing Prime Minister Hassan Diab and three former ministers have been charged with negligence that led to the deaths of hundreds and injuries of thousands in the massive August Beirut port explosion. But Diab's office indicated that the Prime Minister would not comply with the investigation, saying in a statement that the judge in action had violated the Constitution by overstepping the role of the Parliament of Lebanon, which has a specialized court for the trial of top officials. Lebanese Prime Minister under investigation in this following report.
The Lebanese prosecutor investigating August's port explosion in Beirut filed charges last week against the caretaker prime minister and three former ministers, accusing them of negligence in relation to the deadly blast. Hassan Diab resigned as prime minister a few days after the explosion, but has since stayed on in an interim capacity. Fadi Sawan, the judge investigating the blast, who charged finance minister Ali Hassan Khalil, as well as Ghazi Zaitar and Yusuf Fenianos, both former ministers of public works, was on the case. Sawan had previously questioned them only as witnesses, but Diab's office indicated the Prime Minister would not comply with Sawan's investigation, saying in a statement that Sawan had violated the Constitution by overstepping the role of the Parliament of Lebanon, which has a specialized court for the trial of top officials. The Prime Minister's statement continued that caretaker Diab's conscience is clear and that he had dealt with the explosion issue in a responsible and transparent manner. The explosion on August 4 was caused by the ignition of 2,750 tons of ammonium nitrate, a highly explosive chemical compound commonly used as agricultural fertilizer, but also sometimes for mining explosives, which had been kept at the port for 6 years. This means the explosives were put there when Hassan Diab held the position of a professor at a private university in Lebanon. Meanwhile, those who were in power at the time have yet to be touched and asked about the matter. However, Judge Sawant's decision to prosecute the outgoing prime minister and former ministers is based on verified written correspondence sent to them, warning the officials about nearly 3,000 tons of explosive material at Beirut's port. Some families of blast victims have raised doubts about whether Sawant's probe would lead to full accountability for victims due to reported political interference and due to process issues of not touching those who allowed the shipment to dock and those who protected the explosive for 6 whole years. Former Prime Minister Najib Miati, who himself was caretaker Prime Minister when the ammonium nitrate entered the port, has not been called for investigation, which observers deem as a double standard in charging Diab over the blast. Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Ms. Gina Shamas, political commentator. Thank you very much, Ms. Gina, for being with us. Now, this is big news in Lebanon, where Fadi Sawant, the judge investigating the blast of Beirut of August 4, he charged Prime Minister Hassan Diab last week, which is along with former public worker ministers, whom are Ghazi Zaitar and Youssef Fenyanous, and former Finance Minister Ali Hassan Khalil with criminal negligence. Why not charge those who were in power when the ammonium nitrate shipment docked in Beirut port and was then stored in such a hazardous way as well?
Hello to everyone. It's amazing how much scrutiny this particular judge is going under. If we had half of such scrutiny of the work that the governments, one after another, in Lebanon had been done to them, we wouldn't be here. The judge has the right to accuse whoever he believes is supposed to be accused. And this should be respected unconditionally. And we are not the judge. We don't have the files in front of us, and we do not have the right to interfere in the judge's decision. We are very interested in making sure that the judge is free to make the decisions based on his own independence, based on evidence available to the judge. Now, the judge apparently believes that those people are in charge and they should be charged with and accused with these type of crimes, which is gross negligence, basically. We have to respect that. We have to support the judge, and we have to hold the judge accountable only after all of the proceedings are done. Those who are accused still have the right to defend themselves within the judiciary process, and they have to be treated equal to any Lebanese citizen, as the Constitution states, because the crime is a crime against humanity, and it is not something that is allowed for anyone in Lebanon, even if they held a big office.
Ms. Shamas, one of the reasons that Prime Minister Diab was refusing this probe is that he said that according to what happened, Judge Sawant is actually violating the Constitution by overstepping the role of the Lebanese parliament, which has specialized courts for the trial of top officials. Yet, Judge Fadi Sawant had tried to get parliament to explore the political responsibilities of those ministers, but the parliament declined to move forward. Why did the parliament decline this request?
The parliament is defending itself. The parliament is equal to those ministers and to the prime minister. They are equal party. They are representing the parliament at the government. And therefore, the parliament has something called the conflict of interest standard. In the American Anti-Corruption Institute, there are 10 principles of fighting corruption. And in those 10 principles, one of them is the good and effective governance. Under that, there is something called the conflict of interest. Now, those people who have been named or accused by the judge are all directly related to the parliament members, especially those overseeing the parliament. And therefore, they are in a position of self-defense, understood. Therefore, we should be ignoring all those remarks from the parliament, because their intervention in not allowing the judge to pursue the prosecution as should be is very big in terms of intervention and in terms of no governance and in terms of responsibility. There's something, a principle called authority and accountability. Those who have the authority have to be held accountable by someone, and it's the judiciary. This court that they are talking about should have been established in 1992, and it was ignored, and we are in 2020, going into 2021. That means they had no intentions of ever being held accountable for any of their actions. But at this time, I believe that it is very difficult to get away with such a crime, and they will be held accountable, and if they are accused, they are therefore defendants, and they have the right to defend themselves and to prove their innocence. So why are they arguing such innocence outside the prosecution process?
Well, it is a big issue where more than 200 people passed away because of the blast, and more than 6,000 were injured, and billions of dollars were lost in that damage to the capital. Yet Diab's government resigned just 2 days after the explosion. And since then, Saad Hariri has been named as prime minister designate, but he still has not managed to formulate a government despite the calamities in the country. What do you think will happen if the judge keeps pushing this investigation while Saad Hariri remains just stuck? What happens? How will the country function politically?
This is very important. The judge and the judiciary's process should be completely separate of what happens in politics. We do not accept politicizing the judge's decisions.
This is Lebanon, though. This is why it's a very important question. How do you think this will continue?
I understand completely what you are saying in terms of questioning, because they have taught the world that only politics is ruling in Lebanon. Mm-hmm. Now we are telling the people that the prevalence should be for the rule of law, and there should be accountability. And we would like this judge, or the judge that they appointed, this is not a judge appointed by the people, to continue the mission. Otherwise, the credibility of the whole judiciary is at stake, because it means that if we appoint a judge, he can only, you know, give the answer that we want. Otherwise, we will take him out and bring someone else or pressure him into resigning. This is very dangerous, and it means that Lebanon is absolutely crumbling. It is worse than the financial and the economic crumble. Mm-hmm.
Well, Ms. Shammas, you see, one of the issues that is being brought up in the Lebanese media is two of the ministers who are being charged with the crime were blacklisted by the United States of America and sanctioned for supposedly being allies of Hezbollah. What are the odds that this investigation is based on maybe U.S. demands as well, rather just on coincidence of these people being in office during the years where the ammonium nitrate was in the port of Beirut?
They don't have anything to worry about if they are innocent. I think they have enough money to be able to defend themselves. Mm-hmm. This investigation is demanded by Lebanese blood and the blood of many foreign citizens that fell dead because of this blast. Mm-hmm. It is demanded by the more than 6,000 people who are injured. It is demanded by the parents of the injured and of the deceased. It is demanded by the city and the country of Lebanon and the people of Lebanon, in Lebanon and outside Lebanon. It is the truth that we are seeking, and it is the truth that should prevail. And we should not be succumbing to the pressures of those who are talking whatever they would like to talk, simply to politicize the process, because they are defending themselves since they have been accused. Everything they say falls under self-defense.
Well, it is obvious
and in the wrong place.
Everyone keeps saying that in Lebanon, for a real revolution to happen, it should start at the judiciary system of Lebanon. I want to thank you very much, Ms. Gina Shamas, political commentator, for joining us to talk about how the Lebanese prime minister is now being investigated because of the huge blast of August 4th in Beirut port. Thank you for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream.